This evening, I would like to invite you to turn to Revelation 13, beginning at 1b and reading to the end of verse 10. Revelation 13, 1b to 10. This is what Holy Scripture says. And I saw a beast coming out of the sea. He had 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 crowns on his horns, and on each head. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound. But the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was astonished and followed the beast. Men worshipped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast, and they also worshipped the beast and asked, "Who is like the beast? Who can make war against him?" The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies, and to exercise his authority for 42 months. He opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. He was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. And he was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast. All whose names have not been written in the book of life, belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. He who has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to go into captivity he will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword he will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. This is the word of the Lord. Now, when I have said, thanks, this is the word of the Lord, I have heard a couple of hesitant efforts to say, thanks be to God, which reminds us that we are a mixed group denominationally, and sometimes there are Anglicans and others who have slipped in. I think it is a great liturgical tradition, don't you? The reader comes to the end of Scripture and says, this is the word of the Lord. And the congregation says, thanks be to God. So from now on, every time I read Scripture and I come to the end and I say, this is the word of the Lord, you will say?
Thanks be to God.
Excellent. A little liturgy amongst Reformed Baptists never hurt anybody. Now, in Revelation 12, we saw this afternoon, Satan, pictured as a great dragon, is violently enraged against the church. He has been hurled out of heaven, and he has had his sphere of operations, as it were, curtailed. He is filled with fury precisely because he is principally defeated and knows his time is short. So he goes after the woman and her offspring, that is, the messianic community, taken as a whole, and her children. So God leads them into the desert, partly preparation for the paradise to come, partly protection, but it is also the sphere of conflict, and it is a desert, and it is the place where he looks after her and he woos her, yet at the same time it is a place of difficulty and challenge. All of this takes place during the 1,260 days. That is a defined period of opposition, attack, difficulty, challenge before the final relief of triumph dawns. All this we saw in chapter 12. But Satan does not work in isolation or apart from means. Revelation 13 introduces us to the two agents through whom Satan regularly carries out his wretched war on God's people. Thus, 12:17, the dragon was enraged against the woman, went off to make war against the rest of her offspring and so forth, and the dragon stood on the shore of the sea. So, on the shore of the sea, land on the one hand, sea on the other, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. Then in verse 11, then I saw another beast coming out of the earth. So his two agents thus now emerge, one from the sea and one from the earth. We'll worry about that symbolism in a few moments. The beast out of the sea is a grotesque seven-headed monster. And the beast out of the earth, which we shall look at tomorrow morning, is less terrifying a spectacle but given to great deceptions. So, Satan, enraged against the church, stands by the shore of the sea and calls forth these two vile cohorts to do their worst. And this evening I want to focus on the beast out of the sea. I shall divide what I have to say into five thoroughly uneven parts. First, the power of Satan expresses itself in antichrists, plural. The power of Satan expresses itself in antichrists, in concrete, historical opposition to God's people. Now, much of the ancient world, certainly in the Jewish context, thought of the sea as evil. Seafaring people recognize the danger of the sea, but they also think of it as a fecund place, a place of adventure, travel. So if you're a Brit and you have salt water in your veins, then you're familiar with the poems of Masefield. I must go down to the sea again, to the lonely sea in the skies, and all I ask is a tall ship and a star to steer her by. Well, there's no way Solomon would have written that. He was a Jew. And so when he finally did get a navy together, he had to hire conscripts from up north, from Hiram, where the port cities of Tyre and Sidon, do you see? And as a result, in the Old Testament, the symbolism concerning the sea is regularly negative. Here is Isaiah the prophet, chapter 57. The wicked are like the tossing sea which cannot rest, whose waves cast up mire and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Well, some of us with a bit of salt water in our veins, we stand by the seashore and the endless life of the sea has its sort of excitement. It's even a calming excitement somehow. But now this Isaiah the prophet looks at it and it's all to do with mud and mire and the destruction of the wicked, do you see? So unless you understand that that is the case, it's difficult to understand some of the imagery in Apocalyptic. When you come to the vision of the new heaven and the new earth in Revelation 21, what is the first thing that we read? I saw no more sea. Now, that is not talking about the hydrological principles of the new heaven and the earth. It means no more chaos, no more destruction, no more death. So within this context, the sea is a kind of reservoir of chaos, as someone has called it. Entirely appropriate as the matrix out of which this first beast springs. Alternatively, elsewhere in this book, the first beast is said to come out of the abyss. But that's typical apocalyptic mixed metaphor. You find that reference in 11:7 and 17:8. This beast, we are told, has seven heads and ten horns. Now, it is important to recognize that pretty often in the book of Revelation, a later passage serves as a kind of interpretive key to an earlier passage. Something is described and you think, good grief, what's this about? Well, press on, press on, and it comes a little clearer a little later. And sometimes it's later in the same chapter, and sometimes it's several chapters on. We're all familiar with the easy ones, of course, in chapter 1, verse 20, describing what the candlesticks are and so on. It's just laid out for us very quickly after the inaugural vision. But in this instance, the first beast is described in considerable detail in chapter 17. It is not too difficult to understand the two chapters when they're read together. It's a lot more difficult to read them apart. So if you have your devotions out of chapter 13 today, and then you've got to wait several days till you read chapter 17, probably your exegesis will get snookered. If, on the other hand, you read ahead a wee bit and put them together, then it seems to me they shed light on each other, and the two texts are not all that difficult anymore. So I want you to keep your finger in chapter 13. We're going to go back and forth a wee bit. But take a look at chapter 17. And I want to draw your attention there to a number of things that are said about the beast there and show how they shed light back on chapter 13. I'm going to begin to read in 17:3, although most of the relevant bits are in 17:8 and following. 17:3, "Then the angel carried me away in the spirit into a desert. There I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had 7 heads and 10 horns. Does that sound vaguely familiar? You see, this is the same beast we're dealing with now. The beasts are identified by heads and horns and things like that. "The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones, and pearls. She held a golden cup in her hand filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. This title was written on her forehead, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth." Someone has said that in this book you've got the city of Babylon and you've got the city of Jerusalem. You've got the whore and you've got the bride of Christ. It's a tale of two cities with a subtitle, The Bride and the Harlot. Did you see? That's how the book has worked, with these absolute antitheses. "I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus." Does that remind you of something? Reminds you of the last line of chapter 12, do you see? These are intertextual clues that are inviting you to read back to where you've come across these expressions before. That's what the author wants you to do. "When I saw her, I was greatly astonished." Do you remember how John was astonished back in chapter 13, too? We'll notice the points of astonishment in a few moments. "Then the angel said to me, 'Why are you astonished? I will explain to you the mystery of the woman and of the beast she rides, which has the 7 heads and 10 horns. Now, this sounds promising. You see, there's an explanation coming. "The beast which you saw once was, now is not, and will come out of the abyss and go to his destruction. The inhabitants of the earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the creation of the world." Now that reminds you of what we just read in chapter 13 as well. All these people from the entire world whose names are not written in the Lamb's book of life, the Lamb who was slaughtered from before the foundation of the world, all these phrases that are recurring, they're inviting you to go back. Do you see? Put them together. "When they see the beast, because he once was, now is not, and yet will come, they will be astonished. This calls for a mind with wisdom." Well, I guess so. "The 7 heads are 7 hills on which the woman sits. They are also 7 kings. Not only can you have mixed metaphors, you can have mixed symbolism in apocalyptic. It can symbolize this, yes, and it can symbolize that. Yes, and it can symbolize something else. It's one of the reasons why interpretative schemes that fasten on one thing and make that run everywhere just don't work. They don't understand how apocalyptic works as literature, let alone as theology. So there are 7 hills, and then there are 7 kings. 5 have fallen. One is the other. The other has not yet come. But when he does come, he must remain for a little while. The beast who once was and now is not is an 8th king. He belongs to the 7 and is going to his destruction. The 10 horns you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom." Oh, this is getting complicated, isn't it? Well, let's take it step by step. Number one, we're told of this beast that he was, now is not, and will come out of the abyss. 17:8. This is an obvious parody of the Lamb, who was and is to come. In fact, as we work through this text, I'll draw your attention before this evening is out to 8 or 10 different parodies of the Lamb. What you discover is that Satan and the two beasts constitute a kind of unholy trinity. It is quite remarkable, because Satan, as it were, apes God and wants to overthrow him, replace him, be God. The beast here is that satanically inspired power that, having received the stroke of death, returns to hurl himself with renewed fury against the forces of God. This is a kind of pseudo-resurrection. Do you recall back in chapter 13? He received a fatal wound and then was healed. Wait a minute. If it's a fatal wound, you're not healed. How can you have a fatal wound and then be healed? But Jesus did. This is a kind of pseudo-resurrection. He's aping Christ. Just as Satan is aping the Father, as it were, the first beast apes the Son. And the next beast, as we'll see tomorrow morning, apes the Spirit. An unholy triumvirate, aping the Trinity. It's all over the place in these chapters. But what does it mean? Go back to 13:3. Keep your finger in 17. We'll go back and forth. 13:3. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was astonished. 13:12. Now you're dealing with the second beast. He exercised all the authority of the first beast on his behalf. This first beast whose fatal wound had been healed. And then the same thing again in 13:14, in case we missed it. He had a fatal wound and it had been healed. And everybody's astonished. This is the beast who keeps coming out of the abyss. He keeps coming out of the sea. Everybody thinks we've got rid of him. Whoop, up he pops again. Now, it is very important as well to see that this language is drawn from the vision of Daniel 7. I know some of the interpretation of Daniel 7 is disputed. Nevertheless, as I understand it, the four kingdoms, the four great beasts are lion, bear, leopard, and the fourth beast, Babylon, Media, Persia, and Greece. Lion is Babylon, the bear is Media, the leopard is Persia, and the fourth beast is Greece. And then the 10 horns that are mentioned here in chapter 17. Don't forget that a horn represents a king or a kingdom. That's standard in apocalyptic, Jewish and Christian. They are the 10 Seleucid kings after the breakup of the Greek Empire. All the way down to the little horn, who is Antiochus IV Epiphanes, which generates the 3.5 years. Of which I spoke this afternoon, the 1,260 days. Now, all of this is past when John writes. But the beast keeps recurring. The beast is Antiochus IV Epiphanes. The beast is Nero. The beast is Pope Innocent III. The beast is Mao Zedong. The beast keeps recurring. The beast keeps recurring. The beast keeps recurring. That is the point! He receives a fatal wound and everybody says, huh, well, that's done with. A new order. That was the war to end wars. And the beast comes back. At John's time of writing, we are told he is not clearly manifest. He now is not, chapter 17 says, but he will surely surface again. So the first thing to observe about chapter 17 is that he was, now is not, will come out of the abyss. The second thing to observe is that in John's specific context, the major opposition to the church is connected with the Roman Empire. Verses 9 and 10 of chapter 17. The seven hills on which the harlot is sitting have to be, for any first century reader, before or after 70 AD, they have to be the seven hills of Rome. I know there are a few who try to make it seven hills around Jerusalem. Nobody in the Palestine area refers to seven hills around Jerusalem. They even fight over which seven to count. It's not standard symbolism. Whereas throughout the Roman Empire, in fact, that is standard. That is also why in Reformation times, this passage was connected with the Roman Catholic Church. After all, seven hills of Rome is pretty obvious, isn't it? Except that, of course, for the first readers, they hadn't heard of the Roman Catholic Church. So you have to understand that they would have necessarily picked it up in the first instance in terms of what was the opposition in their day, which was, of course, the biggest threat from the Roman Empire itself. Originally, mighty Rome was seven little settlements on the seven hills on the left bank of the Tiber. But eventually, it became the seat of the mighty Roman Empire. At the same time, we're told, these seven represent seven kings. Five fallen, one is, and one is yet to come. And there's an extra complication. We'll see this in a moment. What does this mean? Seven kings, five fallen, one is, and one is yet to come. Now, the simplest solution on the face of it would be that John is locating himself in Roman history. That is, you've got seven Caesars, and one is one is yet to come. If we could work this all out, then history confirms it and we're happy with our interpretation. And so some pretty well go down the track of arguing, number one is Augustus Caesar, when Jesus is born. Number two is Tiberius Caesar, then Caligula, who he was mad. He divinized his horse. Then Claudius Caesar, that's of I Claudius fame if you watch PBS television. Then Nero, who burned about 800 Christians in crucifixion at the same time. And then Vespasian, who now is, he runs from about 69 to 79. And then Titus, who is to come. So it's all very neat, isn't it? Nope. It's not, because the first emperor was really Julius Caesar, not Augustus. And no mention is made of the three short-lived emperors, Gallo, Otho, and Vitellius, between Nero, who reigned from 54 to 68, and Vespasian, from 69 to 79. And moreover, Revelation, in my view, was probably written in Domitian's time in any case, not Titus's time or Vespasian's. More likely, the seven, when seven is so regularly a symbol for completeness, is simply saying that there are seven kings completely in the Roman Empire. That is, the whole life of the Roman Empire is covered by seven. And a substantial number of them have passed, the five kings. Part of it is now present, number six, and there's more still to come. But that brings us to the third element. This is the most important part for our purposes. There is more to come beyond the Roman Empire. Verse 11, chapter 17, verse 11. The beast who once was and now is not is an eighth king. Now, if seven represents all the kings in the Roman Empire, no matter how you count them, if you symbolize them for all of the Roman Empire, or if you try to line them up with Vespasian or whoever, it doesn't really make any difference. At the end of the day, what's number eight doing? The beast who once was and now is not is an eighth king. He belongs to the seven and is going to his destruction. You see, he belongs to the seven, and yet he succeeds them. He belongs to the seven, yet is not one of the seven. He belongs to the seven in the sense that he plays the same sort of role as the seven. But he's not part of them. He's not part of the Roman Empire. This stretches beyond the Roman Empire. He is, in fact, as all of these texts put together suggest, he is what John elsewhere calls Antichrist. For it is another John writing, 1 John 2, which says, as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so also already there are many Antichrists. Now notice carefully what the text does not say. You have heard that Antichrist is coming, but I tell you, that's a lot of apocalyptic hocus pocus. We've got Antichrist all the time. It doesn't say that. It says, you have heard that there's an Antichrist coming, and I tell you the truth, that's right. But not only is there an Antichrist coming, but there are Antichrists already. You've heard that Antichrist is coming, but just as there is an Antichrist, so already there are many Antichrists. We've got a Christ and we've got an Antichrist. That's what his argument is in 1 John 2. And this is an apocalyptic way of saying something similar. The beast keeps returning. At Satan's behest, the beast keeps returning. Now come back to chapter 13, verse 2 again. The beast I saw resembled a leopard and had feet like those of a bear and mouth like that of a lion. I mentioned already that John mixes his metaphor, but he means to do it for certain purposes. He does this with respect to the angels as well. When you read of the four living creatures around the throne in Revelation 4, about half the symbolism is drawn from the cherubim of Ezekiel, and about half the symbol is drawn from the seraphim of Isaiah 6. What are they, half-breed angels? It just misunderstands what apocalyptic is. He's taking the symbolism of the strongest, most spectacularly magnificent angelic figures, putting them all together and putting them in closest proximity to the throne and saying, there, the four living creatures before the throne, and not even they can lift their eyes to gaze on the splendor. So also here, when you've got the beasts, yes, you've got a certain kind of sequence in the vision of Daniel 7, But now these beasts can be looked at another way. They're sort of composite beasts, if you like, resembled a leopard, but had the feet of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. You try and draw this, and it's a cartoon. It's stupid. But you're not supposed to do that. This is a way of saying that the beast out of the sea embodies all the evil of previous empires. It's just more of the same, embodying it again and again and again. And just when you think you've won and pushed it down and it's dead, it receives a fatal wound. Back it comes. The beast's authority, of course, is derived. The dragon, we read 13:2, gave the beast his power and his throne and his great authority. I've read, because I'm a bit of a World War II buff, I've read several major scholarly tomes trying to explain Hitler. A massively researched volume with scores of brilliant essays called Explaining Evil. And the thesis of the book as a whole is, we can't explain it. I can. Read chapter 13, verse 2b. Now, I'm going to enter a small excursus here. This is not part of the exposition. This bit you get for free. But it is worth thinking at a kind of integrating theological level here. For elsewhere in the New Testament, there are very strong voices that tell us that the state is God's instrument, God's servant. And here the state is presented as the instrument of Satan. How do you put both of those things together? And this is not merely a theoretical, theological question, such as, well, you know, God is actually sovereign over Satan. I know that. But it doesn't actually help when you're trying to figure out whether you bow to the civil authority or get put to death under it because you're confronting it and refusing to bend the knee. And in fact, in New Testament terms, this is part of the larger eschatological tension between the already and the not yet. And it is bound up with something, again, that I was mentioning Sunday afternoon in the public lecture in Skipack. Do you remember, those of you who are pastors will remember, there are a few others that might, but it's now out of date. Yet there's something still compelling about it. Do you remember the work of Reinhold Niebuhr, who tried to do an analysis of culture and had a kind of fivefold typology? Christ over culture, Christ in culture, Christ transforming culture, Christ and culture in paradox. He had a fivefold typology, and he tries to ask which one of these is right, which one of these is the way we should think about Christ and culture, about Christians living in a broken world, do you see? And he ultimately comes out to his own particular answer. And in some ways, you see, Kuyper is part of that whole discussion, although Kuyper preceded Niebuhr by 50 years. But Kuyper was a quintessentially Christ over culture model. But what I would want to argue is that in the Bible, all five of the elements of Kuyper's typology can be justified by biblical texts. Pardon? Niebuhr. I know. When I'm speaking German, I say Niebuhr. But when I'm talking just English, it sometimes comes out Niebuhr, but it is Niebuhr, N-I-E-B-U-H-R, Reinhold. There were two brothers, and Reinhold is the one who had the fivefold typology. Now, the point is that all five of his structures you can find biblical warrant for. There's a sense, you see, in which Christ does work in culture, in common grace and so on. There's a sense in which he does stand over against it in judgment and confrontation and contesting, do you see? There's another sense in which he's transforming it by the power of the gospel. All five of the typologies are there. So the question is not which one to choose. In that sense, Niebuhr is a false guide. But how to integrate them? and which one you must particularly appeal to as you live out your life in a particular corner of the world in history at a particular point of time. Now, that's another issue that we can't go into now, but it is generated by such texts as these, as you try to put your Bible together, isn't it? Then, all of this leads up to the point in verses 3 and 4. The text says that one of the heads had received a fatal wound and been healed. And many have tried to argue that a head was actually just one particular Roman emperor, and perhaps Caligula or Nero, who committed suicide in AD 68, and he sort of came back in a Nero Redivivus myth and so on. But John is not so superstitious. And in any case, in 13:14, we are told that it wasn't just the head that received a fatal wound, but the beast received a fatal wound, and in consequence, very surprisingly, lived. Besides, for most of us, if you get a fatal wound in the head, it's still a fatal wound. It's not just a fatal wound to the head, and the rest of you is okay. It's a very picky exegesis that goes down that route, it seems to me. No. The point is, again, that people are surprised that the devil comes back in another round of an historical manifestation of evil. Is this so very hard to understand? From the beginning of history, pagan and immoral states have sometimes risen in violent evil against God's people. They receive, eventually, the mighty death blows from God Almighty himself. Sometimes worked out in the plane of history, and sometimes with spectacular miracles. Thus Pharaoh and Egypt are destroyed. Thus Assyria is overthrown. Thus Babylon crumbles under the Medo-Persian assault, slipping in under the walls when the water of the river is dammed up. Rome is overtaken by barbarians. And Hitler, well, the thousand-year Reich, last 12 years, and every time it happens, we think, this is the war to end wars. It is amazing. You come to the end of World War I, and dear old President Wilson starts the League of Nations because he's convinced he can fix it. Wilson was a devout Christian. Antichrist comes in many forms, sometimes opposing Christ in deceitful ways at the local church level. That's the point of 1 John 2:18. But when the ultimate Antichrist comes, many, many people will ask the question, who can oppose him? Who can beat him? Who can make war against him? Who can stand up to Hitler? And shall our culture survive if it squeezes God to the periphery and worships self and things and success and money and sports and media personalities? And eventually secularization of the powers of the press and the powers of politics. And it all seems so, so difficult and complex, and we're losing, and we begin to wrap ourselves in despair, and we say, well, you can't really fight it, so you retreat into a holy huddle. I mean, that's exactly the same question. Who can make war against him? We're all damned and doomed. Evil men and seducers will get worse and worse. What do you expect? It's the last times. I know a woman in England who is not known for being a sort of English wallflower. She has a mouth on her. And she came to Washington, D.C. to visit some friends. And these particular friends in D.C. are well-placed, and so they know all kinds of influential and powerful people. And they were invited to a particular dinner with some four-star generals and politicos and a senator or two and so on. And this woman from England found herself sitting next to a four-star general, who immediately, of course, picked up on her English accent. You're from Britain, are you? Yes. The days of the empire rather are past, aren't they? There's only one superpower today, isn't there? The world's more secure now that the bear is gone. There's only the eagle left.
The English wallflower turned to him and said, "And haven't you learned anything from it? If God has destroyed every empire that comes along for arrogance, what is your excuse?" We live in troubled times, but we had better understand, against most of what our media believe, that the power of Satan expresses itself in antichrists, in concrete historical opposition to God's people that recurs again and again and again and again and again. Let me cheerfully predict that if we manage to get through another century, we'll have World War III in Europe again. It just seems so inconceivable now, doesn't it? I could give you a dozen scenarios by which that could happen. Have we learned nothing about the heart of evil? Number two. You see, the reason I told you at the beginning that these were unequal points was to reassure you at this juncture. Number two, Antichrist is full of blasphemy. Verse 1, he had 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 crowns on his horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. At one level, this is simply tied to the tendency of Roman emperors to take divine titles on themselves. Augustus Caesar, who reigned when Jesus was born, was proclaimed Divus, which means something like one like the gods, in his lifetime. Nero was called Savior of the World on the coins that were stamped under his reign. And the Roman Senate, from Augustus on, regularly declared the recently deceased emperors to be divine. Caligula was the first one to insist that he was thoroughly divine during his life, and that's when he also ultimately divinized his horse. Domitian, in John's day, on the most likely dating of this book, was regularly addressed in Latin as Dominus et Deus Noster, our Lord and God. How would Christians understand that? But simple, straightforward, blasphemy. But the issue is larger than the vulgar blasphemy of Roman emperors, hence verses 5 and 6. The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise his authority for 42 months. He opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. Now the model, of course, again, is Antiochus Epiphanes. That's the model, which is in the past when John writes, by about 2 centuries. But yet there's a repetition of this beast that keeps recurring. For the whole 3.5 years, 42 months, for the entire inter-advental period, the beast recurs and utters his blasphemies. And you don't have to listen very hard to hear them. In the name of freedom, we marginalize God. In the name of the separation of church and state, we privatize religion. In the name of psychological well-being, we insist that we ought to express all our most gross habits and thoughts. In the name of self-satisfaction and success, we divinize covetousness, which is idolatry. We want at best a domesticated God, which is the heart of idolatry. A God a bit like the genie in Aladdin's lamp. Very powerful, can come and sort us out. And if he doesn't do so, well, we'll tear a strip off him. But at the end of the day, under the beck and call of whoever holds the lamp. And meanwhile, we'll poo-poo Christians and mock the silliness of Christian spirituality. God's household, God's residence, God's people. When I was a boy growing up in the little town of Drummondville in Les Cantons Lest, Eastern Townships, I was brought up in a French town. But the school I went to most of the time was an English school, although some of its courses were in French. It was a small school. It wasn't very big. Just under 300 students all the way from K through senior high school. So it was very small. And yet somehow it managed to collect a pretty good selection of teachers. And one principal in particular I came to revere. He was not a Christian in any sense, but he was a brilliant man. And he made learning fun. He taught us English literature. He walked into class the first day teaching us English poetry, about year 10, and he said, "Anyone who's halfway a decent student in my class in poetry will automatically memorize one-third of all the poems we read." And then he proceeded. He just expected standards like that. And I never quite managed it, which says something about me, doesn't it? But on the other hand, I tried hard enough that I got to about a quarter of them. And there's still pages and pages of this stuff that regurgitated. Xanadu did Kublai Khan, a stately pleasure dome decree where Alpha Sacred River ran, on and on and on and on and on, because of this one teacher. And not only was he stimulating and challenging and opened up your mind in all kinds of exciting ways, but he would invite his brightest students into his office afterwards and just have conversations with him. It was a kind of mentoring program for thinking. You can't do that in a school of 3,000, can you? It was almost like a private tutor. So some of us would go in and sit in his office afterwards, and he'd start joking around and telling jokes about literature and this book and that book, and our minds were being expanded to think all kinds of challenging, interesting things. And one day we were talking about the nature of humor. He was spectacularly funny. He really was funny. But on this particular occasion, after he told some jokes and we were going back and forth and trying to analyze humor and being quite funny while we were at it, he said, "You know, I'm of the opinion that there is nothing so high and mighty and noble and divine that you can't laugh at it." I was only 15 or 16. I wasn't very discerning. But suddenly I knew I'd seen the face of the beast. Full of blasphemies. Slandering God Almighty. Third, Antichrist commands wide allegiance. We've already looked at 3b and 4. The whole world was astonished and followed the beast. Men worshiped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast. They don't always know that they're worshiping the dragon, worshiping Satan himself, but in fact, that's what they're doing. And they also worship the beast. They said, "Who is like the beast? Who can make war against him? How can you possibly stop this triumphant, strong man?" But now look at 7b and 8. He was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. Where does that phrase come from? It harks back, you see, to chapter 5, where because of the triumph of the Lamb, there are men and women who are redeemed from every tongue and tribe and people and nation. He's even aping the Almighty, aping the Son in his mission. Historically, of course, this is commonly true. Read on. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast. Well, all whose names have not been written in the book of life, belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. You see, just at the time where you're beginning to wonder if this is getting a bit out of hand, you are reminded that there is another player here on the field. The Lamb, who has already been introduced as the one who brings about all God's purposes back in chapter 4 and chapter 5. The Lamb, who is destined to rule with a rod of iron in chapter 12. The Lamb, whose very sacrifice in God's mind was already accomplished in eternity past. The Lamb, who has a whole book of life and whose name, the names of whom will never finally bow to this beast. Now you're getting a theme that is very common in this book. It gets stronger yet, as we'll see tomorrow morning, in the second half of the chapter, where all of humanity is bifurcated. You either belong to the Lamb or you belong to the beast. There's no in between. So who are these people? Well, they're all of the inhabitants of the earth, except for those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Sometimes, of course, there are powerful exemplifications of evil that demand, especially in totalitarian regimes, total allegiance. This is true of the left and of the right. It's true of communism and it's true of Nazism. It's true of almost any ism that claims total allegiance. That's the point. But it doesn't necessarily have to be a political ism. A political allegiance, the worship of a satanically inspired perversion of secular authority, or of self as the ultimate good, is no less an offense against the one true God. Number four, Antichrist causes great suffering amongst the people of God. Verse 9, he who has an ear, let him hear, which is a proverbial way of saying, now listen to this. Listen up. And then you get this couplet. If anyone is to go into captivity he will go. That is, it is written in the passive to suggest, as it were, that despite all the evil of the devil himself and the threat of violence, if anyone goes, let it be understood, God has sanctioned it. God is still in control. And the believer must accept what God has ordained. If anyone is to go into captivity he will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword he will be killed. So, like the loyal defenders of Jerusalem against Antiochus Epiphanes, the citizens of the New Jerusalem expect to fall before the persecuting emperor, before the Antichrists. The victory, in other words, is being faithful even to death. That was set up for us in chapter 12. That's the third element of our victory. It's what recurs in chapter 15, verse 2. Our victory is being faithful even to death. In the crucial test, then, of Christian faith, these people relinquish their lives rather than their confidence in Christ. That's the true victory. It dominates the entire book. Now look at the leaders. The beast who is killing so many people. The Lamb who was slain for us. The beast who claims total allegiance and enslaves us and then kills us. The Lamb who demands total allegiance and frees us to be what we were designed to be and gives us eternal life. But those are the only options. It is important to remind ourselves again and again and again in our ministry that we are not playing with superficial things like how to have a happy marriage. You say, wait a minute, Don, you're talking about marriage being a superficial thing? Yes! Don't you understand? At one level, of course, marriage is extraordinarily important. Marriage is honorable and all, and the bed undefiled. But reread 1 Corinthians 7. Do you remember the long list? We are to live as if not, as if not, as if not, as if not. Let the one who is married live as if not. Let the one who buys as if not. Let the one who sells as if not. Let the one who mourns as if not. Let the one who is happy as if not. Why? Because none of them is ultimate. There's no marriage you're giving in marriage in the new heaven and the new earth. Don't misunderstand Paul. He's not saying, therefore what you do in your marriage isn't very important. He's already said that if you are married, then there are certain responsibilities. Then they're reciprocal and they're honorable. And elsewhere in the New Text, in the New Covenant text, we're told what happens where there's adultery and when we're told how we're to treat one another. And the husband is supposed to love his wife as Christ loved the church, which means self-sacrificially and for her good. All of these things work out at this plane. But at the end of the day, the heart of our salvation is being reconciled to the God who is at enmity with us and thus escaping damnation itself and death and destruction. And everything flows from that. If you don't see that as the center of what the good news is about, you will always have an increasingly truncated gospel. Trying so hard to show the relevance of the gospel to our broken and sin-cursed and marriage-distrusting world, that somehow we bring the cookies down to the bottom shelf until they're down in the cellar. And you don't see what the gospel is really about anymore. One of the things that apocalyptic does is spreads the portrait on a cosmic dimension. Before the foundation of the world, the devil himself, the Lamb who alone brings in the purposes of God. You belong to one of them. Where are you? That's what apocalyptic is about. So that not even our marriages, as important as they are, not even our business, as important as it is, not even our mourning and our being happy, as important as they are, transcend the supreme importance of God being God. So Paul dares to speak of it all as if not. And last, the existence and threat of Antichrist, of Antichrists, call for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. Verse 10b, not less than both. Patient endurance and faithfulness. This is not a short-term calling. It's not a quick fix doctrine. It's living with eternity's values in view and taking the long-haul assessment of everything. May God have mercy on us. Let us pray. O Lord God, if we have got any of the balance of your most holy word twisted or slighted, out of proportion, clarify things to us again and again as we read and reread. It would be appalling to come from this place and slight our marriages. Or forget that it is also written that we are to be faithful in small things, and the one who is faithful in small things will be given responsibilities in bigger things. Yet in all these matters bound up with our citizenship here, with our life in the body of the old creation which is passing away, in our solemn vows and delights within marriage, in our obligations and responsibilities, in our deep mourning, and our ecstatic happiness. O Lord God, help us to eschew idolatry. We understand so little of how deeply idolatry impregnates us. And we want not only to be, but to be seen to be those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Have mercy on us, we pray, so that we may learn how in our culture, in our time and space, in our little moment of history, to oppose the Antichrists. For Jesus' sake. Amen.
Thank you, Dr. Carson. Our first day is already complete. The Word of God's been opened for us, and I'm thankful for how we have been made this evening to see ourselves in the larger perspective of things. I trust it'll be helpful for us all as we go back to our ministries at the end of the week, but we do have a few days left. We encourage you to get your sleep tonight so you don't have to sleep during the messages tomorrow. Good evening.